This series on the Lord's Prayer 2 weeks ago, and today we're looking at it again, especially focusing on the second petition, which is Your Kingdom Come. What does that mean? So listen again. This is from the Matthew 6 version of the Lord's Prayer. You can find it in your Bible as well. But Jesus tells us to pray like this. I don't think this is a prayer primarily to just pray by rote and go over again and again without thinking about it. I think He's given us this pattern so that these themes will direct our prayers. And that's why we're unpacking it slowly. So He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the Word of God. It is living and active, and may it work with power in our lives today. In the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, by C.S. Lewis, four children from our world, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, enter this mysterious world of Narnia. And when they get there, they discover fairly soon that this world is under the spell of an evil witch, the White Witch. And we're told in the story, it's always winter, but never Christmas. And though there's this king, the real king of Narnia, named Aslan, is the rightful king over that, there's this white witch, this usurper who's taken over. And as the children begin to understand what's going on, they meet this talking beaver, which is really pretty cool, and they have a conversation with Mr. Beaver. And he says, especially in light of the fact that these four children now have shown up from our world to visit that world, he says, there are reports that Aslan, the real king, is on the move. There are reports that he has landed in Narnia, that he is here. And as the four children hear this report, Lewis describes that though they'd never even heard of Aslan before, there's a response of excitement and joy and fear all wrapped together within them as they hear about this good king, Aslan. And as the story unfolds, we read about ways in which the spell of the White Witch is weakening and the ice begins to melt. And in the story, even Father Christmas shows up with presents. So it's winter, but yes, it's Christmas too. Well, as we hear this phrase and are called to pray this phrase, Your kingdom come, we are being asked to yearn for and long for and desire and pray for our King Jesus to be on the move. Because the message of the New Testament is that King Jesus has come. His kingdom has begun. And yes, indeed, He is on the move. And the Lord wants us to rejoice in that, to pray for that, to yearn for that, to long for that. Last week, Anthony told a story about the me monster. You know, it's all focused on yourself. Well, how do you avoid being a me monster? By having the Lord write His desires on your heart so that you love what He loves and you hate what He hates. And He loves His kingdom, and that's what He calls us to pray for. So as we try to unpack this little phrase, Your kingdom come, I want us to ask basically three questions. What is the kingdom? Number one. Number two, how does it come? And number three, where is it found? Where do we see it? So the what, the how, and the where of the kingdom. A lot of you know that in the Gospels, as you read all the statements of Jesus, He talks about the kingdom of God a lot, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, over 100 times. That should give us a clue that the kingdom is important. He's always talking about it, over 100 times. And you'll see verses like this, these three verses. At the very beginning of his ministry, in Matthew 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is here. At the end of his ministry, right before his ascension, after his death and resurrection, in Acts 1, we read this: "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." During those 40 days, that's what he was talking about. And then later, in the very chapter where we find the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Okay, if the kingdom of God has come, if he taught about it even after his resurrection, if he says to you and me, if we're followers of Christ, seek first the kingdom, put it first in your life, obviously it must be pretty important. So what is it? What is it? What is the kingdom that Jesus has brought into our world? I think perhaps the easiest way to define it is the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Jesus. You know, when you hear about a kingdom, the United Kingdom here on earth, or any other kingdom, it's usually a place geographically, a political entity that is ruled by a monarch, by a king. Well, the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about, is his rule and reign in lives in a way that then will affect culture and even nations. Now, and I know when you hear that, some of you probably say, "Well, wait a minute. Why are we to pray for it to come? Because isn't Jesus king all the time over everything in the world?" Well, yes, of course he is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is king over everything all the time. Then why do we pray this? Because, as you know, and we talked about earlier in the worship, we live on a planet and we participate in it. We live on a planet that is in rebellion against our rightful king. That's what sin is. And whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you are influenced by that sin, that rebellion, which is treasonous against our rightful king. And so we need to pray, "Your kingdom come," so that our hearts would be fully aligned with who the king really is, and that the hearts of others who don't know him yet would be aligned with who the king really is. So that I wouldn't be living my life in conflict, where on the one hand I'll say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but really what I want is my kingdom and my will and my desires, and I'm just asking him to baptize my selfishness and my selfish desires." No, when I pray, "Your kingdom come," I'm saying to him, "Lord, I want you truly to be Lord over every area of my life. Your kingdom come over the use of my time, my money, my body, my thoughts, my actions, the way I do life at school, on the sports field, the way I do life at work, in my family. I want you to be Lord over every area of my life." That's what we're praying for. And we're saying, "I surrender to your rule and to your reign, because I know that when I don't, I mess up. I serve other kinds of things." You know, the old westerns, I love some of those old western movies, and I'm going way back in my memories, I think, of some of them. But in so many of the old westerns, inevitably the story between the good guys and the bad guys, inevitably the story would move in a direction where the bad guys would be surrounded, the good guys would be there with their six shooters and all the rest, and they'd surround the house where the bad guys are, and they would say, "Come out with your hands up, because you're surrounded." And the bad guys would come out, you know, because they've been caught with their hands up, surrendering to the good guys who found them out. Actually, that's not a bad picture for how we should come to the Lord, with our hands up, surrendering to Him, saying, "You are the rightful King over my life and over this world, and I want to give myself to You. And I don't want to just play games with You. I want to acknowledge that You give me real commands. They're not suggestions, you know. They're not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. And I want to submit every area of my life to You." That's the kingdom. That's what we're praying for. And it needs to begin with us, not just praying with everything out there. Let's go back to what we read from the Shorter Catechism, because it's a great summary of what the kingdom of God is and what we're praying for. What do we pray in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. What a wonderful summary that is. And notice that it's talking about the kingdom in two parts, in a sense. The kingdom of grace now, it's the already and the not yet. It's the kingdom of grace now, where people are redeemed and brought into the Lord's kingdom so that we know Him, but the kingdom of glory coming in the future, when Jesus returns and everything is made right and all sin is eradicated from the world. We're praying for both. Your kingdom come now and later. And may Your kingdom begin with me. And we say to Him, in essence, in praying this, "Lord, by nature, I'm a rebel. By nature, I am a rebel against Your rule and reign. And I repent of that. And I want to come and bow before You and acknowledge that it's only in Your will that I am truly free. So would You come, Lord Jesus, and work in me that I would love to do what You want me to do, that I would love what You love and that I would hate what You hate." So that's what the kingdom is. And the Lord wants us to have this beautiful vision of what this kingdom looks like when it comes into our lives and then spills over into all of our relationships. So the second question we want to ask is, how does the kingdom come? How does it come? In Jesus' day, when He came on the scene, people were expecting the kingdom of God to come through political power and military might and all the rest. They were hoping that the Jewish Messiah would come and He would just crush the Romans and push them out of Israel. Jesus shows up. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. He makes it clear that He's not going to be like any other earthly king. He makes it clear that He's not going to raise up an army to defeat the Romans and push them out of the country. He makes it clear that His kingdom, though it's an eternal kingdom, is a totally different kind of kingdom. And how is it going to come? Here's the upside-down part of His message that mystified people. He kept talking about His death. A king who dies? Here's how my kingdom comes. I will come and lay down my life for those very people that have rebelled against me. The world never, ever heard of anything like that. This is how His kingdom comes, through weakness, through His death, through His suffering for us, so that He could truly usher in this new kingdom. Here's the way, if you summarize all His statements in the Gospels, these are the kinds of things that He says. I've used this list before, but it's a great summary. This is what Jesus says about how He's going to change the world, how He's going to usher in His kingdom. "I will put others ahead of myself. I will love my enemies. I will sacrifice for others. I will not repay evil for evil. I will overcome evil with good. I will give up my power and my life. That's how his kingdom comes. He says, that's how much I love you, my enemies by nature. That's how much I love you, rebels against my will. Those of you who've taken your fist and shaken it in my face. Those of you who've been spitting in my face and saying, I don't give a rip what you want. I want what I want. This is the gospel. Jesus says, it's for people like that that I have come, that I've come to lay down my life, that I've come to overcome evil with good. That's how the kingdom comes into the world. And I'm inviting you to be part of that. But the amazing thing about this list is, of course, Jesus does all these things uniquely to inaugurate the kingdom and to bring salvation to us. But guess what? As you read the rest of the New Testament and understand this, he also says, now this is going to be your part in my kingdom. This is how the kingdom will continue to come into the world. So he says, if you're my follower, I've called you to take up your cross daily and follow me. A servant is not above his master. The same things that I did, I'm calling you to do. So he says, this is how the kingdom comes. I'm calling you to put others ahead of yourself, to love your enemies, people who've betrayed you and hurt you deeply, to sacrifice for others. Tomorrow, at school, in your home, in the workplace, what does that look like? To sacrifice for others, to not repay evil for evil, to overcome evil with good, to give up your power and life, to figuratively, at least, lay down your life for others. That's how the kingdom comes. When followers of Jesus, like you and me, if you're a follower of Christ, live according to that pattern as well, that's how the kingdom comes. So, in that sense, for me to pray, for you to pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Whoa. Do you realize what we're praying when we pray that? I'm really praying, Lord, make me like this. Make me like you. Give me this kind of Christ-like love and patience and forgiveness and willingness to sacrifice for others just like you. So what does that look like? How does that come? It comes through conversion. As people initially come to Jesus and come to know him, and I know many of you have those stories. If you've never been converted by Jesus, never come to him, he invites you to know real life by trusting in him. It comes through changed lives as a result of conversion, where a person who's been addicted to substances or addicted to money or addicted to sex is set free from Jesus, the liberator. Where a person has been consumed by bitterness and an unforgiving spirit that eats away like a cancer in their soul, Jesus transforms them so that they're able to extend mercy and forgive. A person who's been a chronic, negative grumbler and complainer all the time about everything is transformed by the gospel and becomes a person of thanks and praise and thankfulness. That's the kingdom coming. That's the kingdom coming in our lives, setting us free and making us different. The kingdom comes when we treasure and value Jesus above all other things, even if we face persecution for it, even if we suffer for it. That's how the kingdom comes. One of our families who lives in North Africa sent out a fascinating update this week with a couple of stories, and I know some of you have already read this, but a couple of stories about people who in that North African country, in the midst of Islamic culture, have come to know Jesus, the real king. And they tell the story. One of the stories is about an older woman who was in an abusive marriage for years, and which ended up in divorce, has suffered a great deal in her life, but new followers of Christ in this country came to a genuine faith, and within the last year came to a place of real joy and peace and really exhilaration in knowing Jesus. And then guess what happened? The bottom fell out of her world in many ways as family members and friends and neighbors persistently persecuted her, told lies about her, damaged a lot of her own possessions and her dwelling place, ostracized her, and were incredibly cruel to her. And as a result of that, this woman, a new believer with all this joy in the Lord, was called before the police and interrogated for 12 hours in one day. And let me just read you part of this story. They interrogated her for 12 hours, and this is just within the last 2 weeks, asking why she had changed religions. "You're an old woman. Why would you change your religion now?" She answered that she finally knew what was true. The officer hit her in the face when she said that. Later, she was hit again for saying similar things. They told her, "If you'll just tell us who told you these things, you can go." She told them this, "I know the truth simply by watching the difference between Muslims and Christians." At the end of the day, they told her to go on her way. She returned to the same apartment among the same neighbors and family, yet with great joy and thankfulness for the one who strengthened her to answer with confidence all day. On being hit by the policeman, she said this, "I just thought of someone much better than me who men hit also." Isn't that amazing? That's the kingdom moving forward. The courage, the faith, the love of that woman for Jesus, even in the midst of that kind of treatment and abuse, being hit in the face, that's the kingdom moving forward. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for things like that. We're praying for ourselves to have courage and faith when we face the minor persecution that we do in our country, whether it's a raised eyebrow or a laugh behind our backs. You know, courage and faith to follow Jesus and be faithful to Him. That's the kingdom coming, showing His great value and His great worth. There is so much in our world to discourage us. When you think of this prayer, "Your kingdom come," there's so much to discourage us about the inconsistencies between what we, the reality of what's going on in our world every day and our vision for the kingdom. Within the last 2 weeks, I was watching evening news, and there was one depressing, sad, horrific story after another. And I finally said to Sue, "I have to change the station. This is too much." After the first service, one of the brothers said to me, he said, "I've gotten to the point where I can hardly watch the news at all because so much of it is so sad and so depressing." But what does it mean to intersect with that, with this petition in the prayer, "Your kingdom come"? Nicholas Waldorf, in a book of his about this, says, you know, real followers of Jesus who've caught a vision of the kingdom, and then they see the discrepancy between that and the reality of what we see in our world every day, which makes your heart break every day if you're paying attention. He said, we're aching visionaries. We know what things should be. We see the way things are, and we mourn, and we cry, and we cry out to the Lord, "Lord, your kingdom come." When you hear about rape, when you hear about racist acts, when you hear about police brutality, when you hear about human trafficking, when you hear a story about the abandonment of a child, a special needs child, you know, whatever it is, when you hear about ethnic cleansing and the latest actions of the latest terrorists taking lives at will, when you hear these things, what do? You know, it's tempting to just shut down and avoid and turn the news off and say, "I'm going to read a novel. I'm not even going to think about it. I think what the Lord wants us to do is mourn and weep and then pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Because even in the midst of all that brokenness and all that evil, what do you know? What can you know? What can I know? King Jesus is on the move. He is. King Jesus is on the move. He is at work. And there are amazing stories out there that you won't hear on the news. But they're there because King Jesus is at work, like in the life of that woman in North Africa and many other instances of it. He says, I want you to pray for my kingdom to come, for my work to be done in people's lives. Well, then the last question is this. So where do we see signs, evidences of the kingdom on the move? Sometimes they're hard to see, and Jesus indicates that and prepares us for that. Here's an interesting passage in Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. And I think he means by that, by the normal human analysis, the normal human eye, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or among you. That last word could be translated. The kingdom of God is at work among you. It's there in your midst. It's not the kind of kingdom that the world is expecting, and some people are totally blind to what the Lord is doing, but that doesn't mean it isn't there. And he says, I want you with eyes of faith to see it and to rejoice in it, to celebrate where I am at work, where lives are being reclaimed and saved and all the rest. So what does that mean for us? Where is the kingdom of God at work? Where do you see it? You know, we need to have our eyes trained to see it, to see where the Lord is at work. Of course, it's in some of the things that I said before. It's where lives are changed, where people are being converted and brought into the kingdom. But how about some specific examples? It's where a Christian family hears the needs of so many orphans in our life who are neglected and nobody cares about. And they pray about decisions in their family and they decide to adopt an orphan or a couple of orphans and welcome them into their family. It's where Christians are burdened about the atrocity of human trafficking and human slavery. And they do their part to fight that, to see people rescued from human slavery. It's just incredible how much exists in our world today. It's where Christians are burdened by the needs of special needs children, to the point that they go out of their way to serve them, or in some cases even adopt them into their family, to respond to those needs. You know, in the early church, there was really a total revolution in terms of how the weak, the least of these, were regarded in the early Christian church, because so many people were regarded as junk and worthless and cast-offs. And then the Christian church came on the scene, and children and needy and the poor and the weak and the vulnerable and widows and orphans were celebrated and loved and welcomed. And Christians were known for staying in cities in the midst of terrible epidemics in the Roman Empire, caring for the sick and the dying to the point that many of them died themselves. But that was the gospel at work. Where's the kingdom at work? It's where Christians are on the front lines in the midst of incredible need and brokenness and poverty, making a difference. That's where the kingdom of God is. And when the Lord calls us to pray, your kingdom come, he's calling us to long for that, to yearn for that, to pray with passion that the Lord would work. Why? Because life made in his image, every human life made in his image, is of infinite value and worth and dignity. And he calls us to invest in that. There's an amazing sculpture done by Michelangelo in Rome. And many of you know the story of this sculpture. It's called the Pietà, world-famous sculpture. And I still remember way back in the 70s when an insane man out of his mind ran up to the Pietà in Rome with a hammer in his hand. And before he could be pulled off the statue, he had hit it so hard that one whole arm broke off, a nose was broken, many other pieces. And the news, it just shocked the whole world. This incredible work of art, one of the most famous in the world, was destroyed, parts of it, by this crazy man. Well, what did they do with that statue that was marred so terribly by this man out of his mind with a hammer in his hand? Did they just discard it and throw it away? Of course not. It's priceless. It's world famous. It's worth so much. And I can't imagine how much money was spent on the restoration. But the most skilled people in the world, I'm sure at great cost and lots of time, put that sculpture back together. Why? Because it's worth so much. And a number of years ago, when Sue and I were in Rome, we saw it. And you could look at it and you'd never know that it had been damaged. Now, it's protected behind a lot of plexiglass with a lot of security around it now so that no one can attack it again. But why was so much time and money and effort invested? Because it's a priceless work of art. Well, you know what? The Bible tells us that every human being made in the image of God is worth far, far more, infinitely more than the Pietà in Rome. Do you believe that? I hope you do. There are no ordinary people. There are no people who are junk from God's point of view. Every person made in the image of God is worth infinitely more than that sculpture or any other priceless work of art in our world. And so when we are praying, "Your kingdom come," we are praying, "Lord, through your power," we are praying that lives would be restored to wholeness and healing and flourishing, a fullness of life that God intended for them. That's what we're praying for. And we're praying that you would use us, that you would use us in that redemptive process. That's what we're praying for. Lord, show me how you want to use me, how you want to use our church, how you want to use our community in that kind of rebuilding process. We live during this crazy in-between time. It's the already and the not yet. We saw that in the question from the catechism. We live during this kingdom of grace, on our way to the kingdom of glory. And there's this tension. And sometimes there's so much brokenness in the world, we give up and we say, "Oh, Lord, there's no hope. The world is a mess. Everything is broken." But he keeps saying to us through the word, "No. King Jesus is on the move." Right? King Jesus is on the move. He is redeeming. He is restoring. He is healing. He is rebuilding. And those who know him and follow him can have a part in that. Most of you know that under the system that was called apartheid, terrible injustices were done to black people in South Africa for many, many decades. A terrible, evil, wicked system of discrimination against people of color. And yet, in the midst of that, there are many believers in South Africa who prayed for change for many years and worked for change for many years. And one of those was a clergyman named Desmond Tutu, who participated in many peaceful demonstrations against the way people were treated in that country. And at one gathering, where there were mostly supporters of change for that country, at one particular gathering where there were supporters, but there were also some very hostile public officials and others who didn't like at all what Desmond Tutu was asking for and praying for, he decided in the middle of his talk at this gathering to just address them specifically. And he said this. He said, "In light of the fact that the love of Christ will ultimately prevail. We invite you to come and be part of the winning team. Now, I don't know if all the opponents appreciated what he said, but I love what he said. We know that in the end, because King Jesus is on the move, his power as king and his grace will prevail. So come and be part of the winning team. You know, that's Christ's invitation to us this morning. Are you part of the winning team? Because his team is the winning team. And he will be king forever and ever. And if you don't know him personally as Savior and Lord, he says, come and trust me. I will redeem you. And then guess what? I'm also going to send you back out to be salt and light into the world to make a difference. But he says, come, because I am on the move. I am making all things new. There are good things going on that you don't hear on the news. There are good things where his kingdom is at move, is on the move. And he says, I want you to be part of that. I want this church to be part of that. That's what we pray for. So I'm going to pray briefly, and then I've asked Don Beebe to come and lead us as a response to this whole message and this whole theme. I'll pray a little bit more at length, but I'll pray first, and then Don will come up. Thank you, Lord, for this vision of the kingdom that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is on the move, that you are at work, Lord Jesus. And I do pray that you'd put these longings and desires and yearnings on our hearts, every one of us here this morning. Lord, help us to love what you love and to yearn for these changes in our lives and in our world. And every time we see something that breaks our hearts, I pray that rather than just turning the other way or turning the TV off or whatever, that our instinct would be to say, Lord, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, teach us to pray that with faith, with vision, and with trust in you. We pray in your name.